You'll turn with me in the Word of God to Romans chapter 4. May the Lord be pleased to answer the prayer we've just offered up to Him, that He would speak to our hearts and change us and make us effectual doers of the Word and not just hearers only. You're in Romans chapter 4. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. We pray that your Holy Spirit would magnify your Son. Lord, I am so conscious this morning of my own defects and sins and shortcomings. Father, please never charge my hearers with my sin by withholding the Spirit. And pray that the Spirit of God, through the merits of Christ, would be poured out upon us with great power, that you would convert sinners to yourself, that you would take us who know you and remind us of the gospel and stir up holy love in our hearts for you and for your Son, that would make us to walk in obedience to you all the more because we have been accepted by you in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Victor Hugo wrote a famous novel called Les Misérables. It tells the story of a Frenchman, fictional Frenchman, by the name of Jean Valjean, a man who had been arrested for thievery and sentenced to 19 years of hard labor. I have never read the book, I must confess, but I have watched the movie several times. And in one of the movie versions of the film, which is a faithful adaptation, Jean Valjean has just gotten out of prison at the very beginning of the movie. And he's traveling through a village on his way to be placed under probation. He cannot find a place to stay, but a kindly bishop who is in the town offers him shelter and lets him stay and lodge with him that night, knowing entirely well that he is a criminal. As they are eating, Valjean very sarcastically says, hardened as he is by the years in a labor camp, he sarcastically makes the comment, "I'm going to become a new man." Well, that night he goes to sleep, and in the middle of the night, he gets up and decides he's going to steal from the bishop who showed him such kindness. He steals his silverware and other valuable things. The bishop hears the commotion, gets up in the middle of the night, sees him, catches him stealing his things. Valjean punches him in the face, knocks him to the floor, and runs out into the night. The next morning, the bishop is tending his garden. He has a bruise on his face. And the police come, escorting Valjean between them. They have him chained in handcuffs. And they come up to him and they say to the bishop, "This man looks suspicious, and when we searched him, we found these things in his bag, and he claims that you gave them to him." And there's a moment there where the bishop's eyes look into the eyes of Valjean, because he knows what's coming next. And the bishop says to him something he's not expecting. He says to him, "Of course I gave them to him. I'm very upset with you, Jean Valjean, because you left the silver candelabras when you went. They're very, very valuable. Why did you forget them?" The police are stunned and they look and they say, "Are you mean he's telling the truth?" "Well, of course he's telling the truth," and sends the woman into maiden to go in and fetch the silver candlesticks and says, "Get some wine for these men," and send them on their way. They let him loose with his handcuffs and the police leave. Valjean, just stunned and blown away, looks into the bishop's face and says, "Why are you doing this?" And the bishop says to him, "Valjean, my brother, I've just bought your soul with this silver, and now I'm going to give you back to God. And remember, you promised me that you were going to be a new man." And of course, Valjean's life is completely changed forever. Here was a man expecting justice. Had the bishop given him over to the police and said, not only did he steal my things, he assaulted me, he would have been in the right. He would have been just. Justice would have been served for this wicked man. But instead, the bishop voluntarily chose to show him mercy, to not give him justice, but to withhold from him that which he deserved and to give him specifically that which he did not deserve. And it's a beautiful picture, but just a shadowy reflection, really, of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has shown a mercy that is infinitely greater than that even the fictional bishop showed to the fictional Valjean. Justice cries out for your damnation in hell for all of eternity. That's what justice cries out for me. That is what God's law cries out for. God has given us his holy law. And it's a righteous requirement placed upon every sinner, not to be mostly good, but to be perfect in everything you do. The way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, the motives that govern your heart, every single thing is to be perfect. It is a righteousness you must perform, and all of us have fallen short of the mark, way short of the mark. And it cries out for our damnation. But the gospel says, no, I will provide for you a righteousness that satisfies the law, but that you don't have to perform. It is not a righteousness men perform, it's the righteousness God freely provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is real righteousness, because Jesus, as a man, obeyed every precept of God's law, but then suffered under every penalty of God's law in the place of sinners. God has accepted that sacrifice in our place. We know that because God raised him from the dead. And because of that, we can come to the living Christ as sinners and be justified as sinners because of what Jesus has done. Think about this. Jesus, in one sense, is the most severe judge of men who's ever lived, because he knows your every weakness, your every sin, your every fault. The gospel allows you, through faith in Jesus, to look right into the eyes of your judge and see your greatest advocate there, who's saying, I am for you, and there's no one who loves you more than I do. As much as a spouse may love you, as much as a parent may love you, as much as a child may love you, Jesus loves you infinitely more. And that is what the gospel is all about. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Romans. When we come to chapter 4, what Paul is going to show us is that this wonderful news about Christ, about God's righteousness, though it is revealed with greater clarity in the New Testament, it is not peculiar to the New Testament, because the Old Testament saints were quite aware of it as well. This was the same righteousness that saved them. The Old Testament saints were justified in the same way that you and I are. There is no difference, and he's going to take the entire chapter of chapter 4 to make that point, to think of all those godly men of old whom we think about and whom we admire and say none of them are going to go to heaven based on their own works. None of them can be saved by their own merits. They too were sinners who had to be saved by the mercies of God through faith in the Messiah who was to come. Paul's already hinted at this throughout all of Romans 1 through 3. He's showing us that this truth that we're saved by another righteousness outside of ourselves is not a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. It's been the truth ever since man fell in the garden. So, for example, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, he says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now listen carefully to verse 2, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the prophets were aware of the gospel and the promise of the coming Messiah. In Romans 1, verses 16 to 17, it's the whole theme of the book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. When he says, as it shall written, he's quoting from the book of Habakkuk. He's saying, here's the prophet talking about this perfect righteousness that you don't perform, but that God freely provides. When you come to chapter 3 and verse 21, he says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. But then he goes on to say, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures witness to it. Verse 31 of chapter 3, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The gospel magnifies the law greater and higher than anyone could, even on Mount Sinai. Because it says, look at the cross, and here you see the law fulfilled in Christ. So I'm going to preach this text to you under two headings this morning. First, we're going to see that Abraham was justified by faith alone. And secondly, we're going to see that you must be justified by faith alone. So Abraham was justified by faith alone, and you also must be justified by faith alone. First of all, Abraham was justified by faith alone. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Abraham was the father of all Jews, of all Hebrews, of all the Israelites. God made his covenant with Abraham. The Bible calls him the friend of God. And when God made his covenant with him, he said, I'm going to give you seed, and to that seed I'm going to give land, and I'm going to make them a nation in the land. And the whole old covenant was built upon the foundation of God's covenant with Abraham. This was God's friend. Everyone knew that he was the friend of God. Everybody knew that Abraham was counted righteous in the sight of God. What Paul is asking here, really kind of rhetorically, is this: how was he made righteous? Why was he called the friend of God? Was it his own works? What has he found according to the flesh? Was it the works of his own hand? Was it his own obedience to God's law? Maybe he obeyed the moral law of God really, really carefully, and therefore God rewarded him by saying, let me give you a home in heaven. Well, no, you know that's not what it is. Or maybe it was his obedience to the ceremonial law. Because after all, wasn't it to Abraham, God said, you need to be circumcised, and all the men in your house need to be circumcised, and all your babies that are born men must be circumcised on the eighth day. You must remember that the Jews had in their bodies the mark of circumcision. And for them, they thought erroneously that the fact that they were circumcised in their body meant they were right with God, that all their uncleanness of their heart had been removed. It was circumcisional regeneration. In other words, it was sacramentalism. The idea that an Old Testament sacrament can save me. Let me say it again. There are people today who claim that baptism can save you. It's the same old heresy clothed in a new dress. Because it's a new covenant sacrament instead of an old covenant sacrament, and saying somehow that can save you. Well, as George Whitefield once said to a group of churchmen in front of him, he says, you are all baptized pagans. It's entirely possible to be baptized with water, yet not be cleansed of sin in your heart. Because that requires you to be baptized by the Holy Spirit to wash away, through the washing of regeneration, the sin that is inside of you. Was Abraham justified by works? Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at how obedient I've been. God is just giving me a reward for my goodness. But notice what the text says. If he was justified by works, then he has room to boast, but not before God. That is, God knows better. And the Spirit of God goes on to tell us in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? How does the Bible itself tell us that Abraham was counted righteous? And it quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the very text in which God made his covenant with Abraham. And it says, for what does the Scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How was he justified? Was he justified by his works? No. The Holy Spirit says he was not. Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the Jews, he was justified by faith alone in the Messiah who was to come alone. Now, this word accounted is a very important word. It's extremely important. It has everything to do with justification. Remember what justification is. Justification is God legally declaring you to be righteous. The word imputation is why God can declare a sinner righteous. We need to understand what this word means. It is used numerous times here in Romans chapter 4, literally 14 times in this one chapter alone. And it's all throughout the book of Romans besides this. The word means accounted, counted, imputed, numbered with. Numbered with. Let me show you some examples. It's to reckon, to charge to one's account, to include among the number. You remember Luke 22:37, You don't have to turn there, but you know the scriptures. It says that Jesus himself was numbered among the transgressors. He was counted as if he was a sinner, even though he was sinless. He was reckoned among their number. To be counted among the unrighteous is to be imputed. Sin was imputed to Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 26 says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be, here's our word, counted as circumcision? Even though physically he's uncircumcised, if he's circumcised in his heart, he'll be included among the number of those who've been circumcised. You see what's going on here? In 2 Timothy 4, in verse 16, I'd like for you to turn there. Paul had some co-workers who, when he was persecuted and thrown into prison, like Peter, they turned coward. They fled. They ran away. They didn't want to be connected to Paul because if they did so, they would have to share in his persecution. And Paul, as displeased as he doubtless must have been, as hurt as he must have been, listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. The word charged, that's our word imputed. May their sin, may their cowardice not be imputed to them. May God wipe clean their record so that they are not counted guilty on the day of judgment for being in that moment ashamed of the gospel. So back in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, Paul drives home the point. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Men, ladies who work outside the home, when you work, you give services rendered to your employer in exchange for payment. You are given wages in exchange for service rendered. Paul is saying that if we're saved by our works, this is how it's working. Then our works are giving something to God that he then owes us wages for. The wages of eternal life. If you're justified by your works, then God is just being just. You've kept my law perfectly, and so on the basis of your performance, I'm going to reward you with a home in heaven. How many of you want to be judged by your performance and have a home in heaven based on how you've performed? If you understand the law of God, you understand why you don't want that. See, here's the thing. It's amazing how all the cults, every last one of them, one way, shape, or form, adds works as a necessary means of salvation. Your works save you somehow, some way. Whether it's your baptism, whether it's your church membership, whether it's your striving to be obedient, whatever it is, they add works to salvation. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. God would be just if he required you to be saved by your works. The problem is, none of you can be saved by your works. You can't be. It's impossible. I once saw a sign outside of a Baptist church, and it said, Brother Donnie, talking about their pastor or whatever his name was. I don't remember what his name. Brother Donnie, if salvation were by works, you'd make it, brother. And when I saw that, I thought to myself, if I was a pastor, I would grieve and weep because I would understand that my people did not understand the gospel. Because if I'm just be saved by my works, I would surely be damned to the lowest hell. And so would you. God would be just to give us those things. But you see, it's not wages given on the basis of merit. It's not God granting you eternal life because of what you've done or because of your performance. It's righteousness God freely provides. He offers it freely by grace. You receive it freely by faith. And that's a very important point that we have to remember, that even our faith is not meritorious. But I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. So the very first thing we see is Abraham was justified by faith alone and not by his own works. Now, if the father of our faith was justified by faith, how in the world do you think we're supposed to be justified? And that's where Paul goes next. You must be justified by faith alone. Look again at verse 5. When you're reading your Bible and you get to Romans chapter 4, verse 5, do you just sit back in awe? Do you marvel? Because it's the most revolutionary, most radical verse in all of Scripture, in my opinion. Do you hear what he's saying? But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the... Who? He justifies whom? the ungodly. He numbers the ungodly among the company of the righteous. He counts him righteous who is still ungodly. It was Luther who said that we are simultaneously just and a sinner. I'm counted righteous in the sight of God in my legal standing, even though in my performance and in my practice, I'm still a sinner. That doesn't change. What changes is my status with God, that he regards me as perfectly righteous, as if the law has been fulfilled in me. Now, when he says to him who does not work, let's understand carefully what Paul means here. He doesn't mean stop obeying the law. Okay, children, God commands you to obey your parents, right? Well, stop obeying your parents and just believe on Jesus. Is that what he's saying? No. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery, that we are to pursue moral purity. Okay, men, start being unfaithful to your wives and just believe on Jesus, and he's just going to cover everything over. Is that what Paul's saying? No, he's not. What he's talking about is the motives behind your obedience. If you're obeying his law in hopes that God will save you out of your obedience, you've got to stop doing that. It's what's called legal obedience. Stop obeying the law, hoping against hope that God's going to redeem you. Instead, stop trusting in yourself and stop trusting in your own righteousness to save you and start trusting in someone else's righteousness, namely Jesus Christ's righteousness, and that alone. And trust in that alone to save you. That's the point he's making here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 talks about repenting from dead works. Did you hear what he said? It didn't say repent from sin. Repent from your works because they're dead. They're powerless to save you. Stop trusting them. Stop thinking they can and start trusting in Christ alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So he believes on him who justifies the ungodly. We've already seen Romans 2:26. Paul speaks of an uncircumcised man being numbered among the circumcised because he's been circumcised in his heart. Even so, what he's saying here is, here's an unrighteous man who nevertheless is numbered among the righteous. Now, how is it that you are numbered among the righteous? Here's what it comes down to. I quoted it earlier. Jesus, the perfectly sinless one, was numbered among the transgressors so that you and I could be numbered among the righteous. Our sin was imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to us. And that is the gospel. And we receive this by faith. Not by works, but by faith. And here's the thing I want you to see. Even your faith isn't meritorious. God owes me salvation because I believed on his son. No. Your faith doesn't earn you anything. It's just the means by which you lay a hold of the freely offered gift. Listen to two men, David Steele and Curtis Thomas. They have an interpretive outline of the book of Romans, which is excellent. And they say this, quote, "Faith itself does not save the sinner, but brings him to Christ who saves him. Therefore, faith, though a necessary means to justification, is not itself the cause or ground of salvation. Paul regards faith not as itself a justifying righteousness, but rather as the outstretched empty hand which receives righteousness by receiving Christ. One should never forget that it is the object of the faith and not the faith itself that produces the result. Salvation is not earned by the sinner, but is freely given to him who believes." In other words, it is Christ himself who saves. Faith enables you to lay a hold of Christ and is the object of our faith that saves us. Thomas Watson famously said, "A weak faith lays a hold of a strong Christ." A strong Christ. Now, in verses 6 to 8, Paul's already demonstrated, and he's going to have more to say about this. We'll talk about that, God willing, next week. He's going to say more about Abraham and the fact that Abraham was converted and he was dressed in God's righteousness when he was an uncircumcised man. That's a shock to the Jews. And he's going to talk about that fact. He's going to continue to prove that Abraham was justified by faith alone. But you know what he does now in verses 6, 7, and 8? He shows that another friend of God was also justified by faith alone, and his name was David, King David. And he's going to quote here from Psalm 32. Basically, it comes down to this. Because the faith of Abraham, which Moses wrote about in Genesis 15, is a righteousness received by faith alone, David is going to sing about the same righteousness in Psalm 32. The best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible itself. As a matter of fact, as much as I love all the commentaries that are on my shelves, the only infallible commentary on the Bible is the Scripture itself. And what Paul is doing is, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to go back to Psalm 32 and tell us, what does this psalm mean? He's going to interpret it and apply it to our hearts. And he's telling us, when David sang this joyful psalm, which, God willing, we get to sing at the end of our service, but when he sang this joyful song, what he was singing of was the joy of being justified by faith alone through the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what the psalm is all about. And so he talks about this in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He's blessed instead of being cursed. If you try to be righteous by keeping the law, Paul tells you what your destiny is going to be. In Galatians 3:10, he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do the law." It's a treadmill performance. You know, think about a treadmill. No matter how, whether you run fast or slow, you still cover about the same distance, right? You don't go anywhere. And that's what trying to be saved by the law is. But here's David speaking of the fact that he was saved apart from the law of God. Verse 7 and 8 is quoting from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Now, here's our word again. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He will not charge it to their account. Something you need to recognize here. When it says he shall not impute sin, in Greek, it's a double negative. Now, in English, a double negative makes a positive. In Greek, a double negative is really, really, really negative. Okay? In other words, the force is this. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to you, it would be easier for hell itself to freeze over than for God to ever impute sin to you. That's the force of what he's saying. It can't be done. It can't be done because Jesus has paid your debt in full. And because of that, no one could ever exact that debt from you ever again. Because you have a full atonement that is paid for your sins, every last one of them. He hasn't paid for 99.9% of your sins, but you're left to take care of the last 0.1% yourself. He has paid for them in their entirety, past, present, and future. I'm looking forward to the day that we get in our public scripture reading to Psalm 103. So I'm going to go ahead and, you know, steal my own thunder. But if I'll probably will bring a globe with me on that day, but I want you to pretend I'm holding a globe in my hand. Do you remember what Psalm 103 says? It says, "He has removed my sin from me as far as the east is from the west," right? Suppose you have a globe in front of you, and you travel from the south pole, and you go straight north. And you travel north, 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 till you get to the north pole, and then you keep going straight. Which direction are you going? You're going south. If you start at the north pole, and you go south, and you get halfway around the globe, and you keep going straight, which way do you go? You're going north again. The point is, north and south meet at the north and the south pole. But think about this. Did the Bible say that God has removed your sin as far from you as the north is from the south? It says the east is from the west. Now imagine the same globe. You're here, and you start going due east, and you walk halfway around the globe, and you keep going straight. Which way are you going? You're still going east. If you go west, and you get halfway around the globe, and you keep going straight, which way you go? You're still going west. Because north and south meet at the north and the south poles, but east and west are infinitely separate. They never meet. God did not say, "I've put your sins so far from you as the north is from the south." He said, "I've removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west." They never can meet because God himself has placed an infinite gap between them so that your sins can never catch you again. That's why the hymn writer, there's a hymn that's called, "In Jesus there is no south, or there's no east or west." That is, he separated east from west in such a way that our sins are removed from us. How can this be? How can it be that God can receive sinners like us and give us a perfect righteousness? Now, you know the answer because I've tell it to you all the time, but I'm going to tell it to you again because it never gets old. Turn with me to the book of Philemon. You know, Philemon is one of those short books. You read it and go, oh, that's neat and that's interesting. And it was short. So, you know, very quick and drink my coffee and great. I'll never forget hearing a pastor, a Presbyterian brother by the name of Ed Donnelly, talk about this text. And when he talked about how Paul worked to reconcile this man Philemon to his escaped slave Onesimus, I've never been able to look at this text the same because of the glory that's here. You remember the story of Philemon. Philemon was a godly man, known for his hospitality, commended for his good works. He was Paul calls him a co-laborer with him in the gospel. He had been led to Christ by Paul himself. But there was a man named Onesimus who was the slave owned by Philemon. And this man apparently had stolen money or maybe damaged property or whatever and had fled and left from Philemon. Well, in God's strange providence, who should he run into as he's trying to run away from his master? Who should he run into but the Apostle Paul, the very man who led his master to Christ? And so he has the privilege of telling him about Jesus, and Onesimus is converted to Christ and becomes not only Philemon's, he's not just his slave now he's his brother in Christ. So Paul, though he wants Onesimus to stay with him, to minister to him on Philemon's behalf, he wants this brother to be reconciled, which is the whole purpose of writing this little letter. And so he sends him on his way, and you can imagine Onesimus coming to the door, knocking on it. Philemon opens it, and what's his first inclination going to be? To stifle the temptation to punch him in the face, right? And so here's Onesimus, knocks on the door. Philemon opens it, goes, oh, got this from Paul. And so he opens the scroll and reads it, and that's what he sees here. So he's seeking to reconcile these two men one to another. But what is remarkable is the way in which he does it. Look down at verses 17, 18, and 19. Listen carefully to what Paul says. He's writing to Philemon. He says this, if then you count me as a partner, receive him, the pilfering slave, as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I will repay. Now here's what Ed Donnelly showed from this. Do you see what Paul's doing? Here's a slave who stole and ran away. And Paul says, I'm going to impute my good reputation to the slave. Receive him the way you would receive me. And if he owes you anything, don't charge him for the debt. Put the debt on my account, and I will repay you for whatever he's stolen. Give me all his liabilities. Give him all my assets. And what Ed Donnelly said this, he says, where did Paul get that? Where did he learn that? It's as if suddenly we're not looking at Paul, and we're not looking at Onesimus, and we're not looking at Philemon anymore. We're going back into eternity past, and there we're standing in the eternal councils as the triune God enters into the great covenant of redemption. And they're pledging that they're going to redeem God's elect. The Father will send the Son. The Son will live a perfect righteousness. He'll die in our place. He'll raise from the dead. The Holy Spirit will apply it to the souls of God's elect. And it's as if Jesus is standing before the Father, and he says to the Father about the elect, Lord, receive them as you would receive me. And if they owe you anything, put it on my account. I, Jesus, will repay. All Paul is doing is imitating the gospel. In the same way we're reconciled to God, here you be reconciled to one another, impute his debts to me, and impute my good reputation to him. Even so, when the sinner recognizes his sin and understands that his own righteousness cannot save him, he turns away from his sins and he turns away from all his own good works, and he puts his faith in Jesus. And because our sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross, and he died in our place and paid our debt in full, it is finished. God gives us his righteousness to receive us as he receives his only begotten Son. Because the righteousness that you receive is the righteousness of Christ himself, who has obeyed the law in our place as a man. That is the gospel. That is the great exchange. Think about Jesus on the cross saying, do not charge it to their account, O Lord, Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Show mercy to them. Then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sin was imputed to Christ, his righteousness to us. Isaiah 61:10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Martin Luther said this, wearied at length with your own righteousness, rejoice and confide in the righteousness of Christ. Learn, my dear brother, to know Christ and Christ crucified, and learn to despair of thyself and to sing to the Lord this song. Lord Jesus, thou art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken what belonged to me, thou hast given me what was thine. Thou becamest what thou wert not, in order that I might become what I was not in myself. That's the righteousness that justifies, that's the righteousness that saves. So I have two applications this morning. First of all, and most importantly, listen up. Whose righteousness are you dressed in? Whose righteousness are you trusting to save you? Are you trusting your own? Then it will sink you to the lowest hell. You'll hear Jesus say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. Your righteousness has no power to save you. Be you ever so careful, ever so obedient, it cannot save you. And it should not surprise us that the gospel that was Abraham's gospel and Moses' gospel and David's gospel and Paul's gospel, guess who else's gospel it was? It was Jesus' gospel. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 18. Matt has preached this very parable to us in the past. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Also he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who, listen carefully, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They looked down on everybody else because they thought they were better than everybody else, right? So he tells us, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. It's almost like he's not praying to God at all. He's just so happy about himself that he glories in himself and speaks to himself as he prays. But he stands there, proud and full of righteousness, he thinks. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possessed. Ain't he something? He sure thinks he is. But then notice the contrast. The tax collectors, remember, they were greedy men who plundered widows in order to fill their pockets. They were extortioners. They were hated and despised by all of Israel. Look at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Even his posture says, I'm not worthy even to look up at the Lord. He's downcast. And the Bible says he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man has no illusions that he has any righteousness of his own to commend him to God. All he knows is that all I can do is plead for God to have mercy. That's all I can do. God, please have mercy upon me, a sinner. Listen to Jesus' words, verse 14. I tell you, this man went away to his house, what's the word? Justified. Righteousness imputed to him. Christ's righteousness given to this man rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Proud sinner, humble yourself. Fall prostrate before the holy God and realize your holiness can't cut it. You cannot be saved by your own works. You cannot earn your way into heaven. It's impossible. But if God has shown you that you're empty of the righteousness necessary to get into heaven, if you're thirsting and salivating after righteousness, what did Jesus say? He who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Freely God offers, freely you receive by faith. Lay a hold of what is offered to you by God himself by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, my second application is for those of you who have already believed on Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. It's not enough just to hear it on the Lord's Day or to hear it on Wednesday night. You need to remind yourself of it every single day, because you know what our natural tendency is, our default method is? We fall back on our performance. Okay, I'm going to be mighty good today, and I'm going to spend 3 hours in the scriptures and in prayer. And then suddenly everything goes crazy. And there's chaos and there's difficulty, and you can't spend the time that you intended. I'm going to be a better man to my wife. I'm going to be a better wife to my husband. I'm going to be better to my children. And then the kids come across and track mud all over the floor, and you scream and yell at them and lose your patience and your temper, and you realize you've blown it again. And we look and we fall back on our performance, and then we conclude, God must just hate me. I'm such a terrible person. Surely, maybe I don't even know him. Well, we need to be reminded, God never accepted you on the basis of your performance to begin with, and he doesn't accept you on your basis of your performance tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. You always are accepted because you are in Christ. And because you're always dressed in his righteousness, even when you yield to besetting sin, you can come before him for fresh cleansing from the blood of Jesus because he died for you. You can say, God, be just and cleanse me because justice has been satisfied by the blood of Jesus on my behalf. Please forgive me for my shortcomings and my sins. And you are accepted every single day. And you're not more accepted one day than another because it's always on the basis of someone else's performance, not your own. And we can't hear that enough. There's a difference between what we call legal obedience and evangelical obedience. Legal obedience is, I'm going to obey God in hopes that maybe he'll like me. I'm going to obey the law of God in hopes that maybe he'll accept me. You know what evangelical obedience is? I'm going to obey God because he already has accepted me. I'm already redeemed. I'm already accepted in the beloved. I can't add anything to that. But I am so thrilled that God loves me and has shown me mercy. And so as a thank you to him, I'm going to obey him. And every act of obedience is thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for redeeming me and your son. Whole different world. I want to please you as my father because you're not now my judge, you're now my father. And because of that, I want to please you and do that which is acceptable in your sight. The mindset is totally different. Even the Ten Commandments. When God gave his Ten Commandments, have you ever noticed what he said at Mount Sinai? The very first thing he said is, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from your slavery in Egypt. And then he says, obey me in all these things. Because I've already redeemed you, obey me. Not obey me and maybe I'll redeem you. I've already redeemed you. I've already set you free from your slavery. Therefore, walk in obedience to me, your liberator. Even so, that's how we are to walk with the Lord in obedience to him. He has liberated us through his son. And therefore, we walk in obedience to him because we love him. But never, ever forget, the basis of your acceptance is not what you do. It's what Christ has finished. It's what he's already done. And that is freedom. And if you want to have a motivation for obedience, that's it. Come back to it over and over again, and you'll find plenty of love in your heart for the one who loved you first. And you'll walk in obedience to his ways. May God grant us grace to preach the gospel to ourselves and to obey him out of gratitude for what he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. No mind of man could have invented such a thing. Lord, who else in any of the false religions in all the world, what religion has a God who sends his only son to die in the place of those who've rebelled against him? Lord, we thank you for the way that you have, in your wisdom, found a way to remain just and yet to forgive sinners like us. Draw us close to yourself. Save our children. Father, we plead with you. We don't want any of our children to die and go to hell. We don't want them to presume upon their parents' faith, but to have faith for themselves, to believe on our Savior for themselves, to know what it is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, and to have the Holy Spirit given in their hearts. Give them new hearts, Lord. And for us who are in Christ, help us to walk in your ways for your glory. And help us, Lord, having received mercy ourselves, to dispense that mercy to others by telling our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones about this great Savior who died for sinners like us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.